to the study of God's Word. And I remind my own heart, I remind you, of a principle that is absolutely indispensable when we study this precious book. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see that God uses many things to help you enter into the reality of this book. Many things are helpful, but only one is indispensable. And that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book. And only God can reveal God. And with all of the academics, and we're not glorifying ignorance, we need the study, we need the academics. But at the end of the day, brothers, we need to come before the Lord as little children and just cry out and ask God to unveil His precious Son to our heart. And so He has promised, if we would come hungry, as little children, with our mouths open, as dry ground, that He would certainly meet us. Now, before we pray together, I'd like to share this little verse. Recently, this really gripped my heart. It's John 14, 2 and 3, and you're familiar with it, but just this expression, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And the thing that blessed me about that is, in the context, "if it were not so" was heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And He said, if that weren't true, I would have told you. Well, if that weren't true, that's bad news. And He's saying, I would have told you. Bad news. How much more is He going to tell us good news? He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And now He has good news. He has gospel. And it's on His heart. He is far more ready to unveil Himself and reveal Himself than any brother here is to receive that revelation. And so, let's come to the Lord in prayer and trust Him to minister Himself to us. Things that aren't so, He would have told us. Now He wants to tell us a few things that are so. So let's pray. Father, thank You again for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, whoever searches the depths of God, who is the life of God, and makes known unto us the things concerning Christ. And we just ask You again, Lord, by Your mercy, by Your grace, to unveil the Lord Jesus to us in a living way. Grace us, enable us to lay hold of that revelation of You as the Holy Spirit proposes Him to us. Enable us to enter in to that wonderful life. Thank You in advance that You're going to guide us now. We commit these meditations unto You and just pray, Lord, that You would protect Your children from anything that's flesh and blood and not from You. You speak, and we thank You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right, for those brothers that are new, just to give you a little background of how I do things, you'll notice that my Bible's over here and it never gets open. And so you say, what in the world kind of a teacher is that? He never opens his Bible. I have opened it, and I have the verses all here, and they're in print large enough to see. And then other things that frighten new people is that stack of notes that Dana doesn't have. He had a little postage stamp with all, but I have all these pages. Several things. Number one, there's not much on every page. And so it just, that's your protection as I go through. I stay sort of on the track. Sometime I get off a little. And there's the last page. So, that's also a comfort, I guess. As I suggested last night, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. very, very precious chapter, so I'll ask you to turn to that. This is one of the most powerful descriptions of the Christian experience, I think, in the Word of God. This chapter pretty much teaches itself, so I feel pretty safe in this chapter. One of the most beloved chapters in all the Word of God. Spurgeon called it the Alps of the New Testament, and it certainly is that. Usually, Romans chapters 6 to 8 are studied as a block of Scripture, and chapter 8 is sort of the climax of the whole thing. And I don't think that's inaccurate. There's wonderful connection there. Now, I'm not foolish enough to suggest to you, brothers, that we're even going to begin to expound what's in chapter 8. That's a great chapter, and I think all of you are familiar with it. And I don't also expect to say anything that you haven't heard before. We're not trying to be novel. We're trying to lay hold of some reality and have the Holy Spirit just write it in our hearts. That's why we gather. That's why we've gathered for, 34 years. That's what this is all about. Now, those who have studied Romans chapter 8 have noted that so far in the book of Romans, in other words, in chapters 1 to 7, there have been two passing references to the Holy Spirit. So in the first seven chapters, there are only two references, and they're sort of passing references. One is in 5:5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's given unto us. And then in verse 6 of chapter 7, now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's the first seven chapters. Then when you come to chapter 8, 17 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 8. And that's a wonderful new revelation of the Christian life. Life in the Spirit. The Spirit is the life of God. It's a new life. And he has expounded in chapter 6 and so on that it's not a changed life, it's an exchanged life. And it's his life. And he is now living in the Christian. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian life. If you just glance at chapter 8, please. This is the chapter that begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Chapter 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Look, please, at verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's this great chapter that begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and everything in between is positive. It's wonderful. It's exciting. It's triumphant. And it describes a life that sadly not a lot of Christians are enjoying. That's what we want to talk about. Now, rather than looking at the whole chapter, which we could never do in one session, I want to focus on a couple of recurring expressions toward the end of the chapter. These expressions sort of home in a little bit on the life that he's describing. The first is the word groan. And I know I'm not the first to notice these recurring expressions. You've probably already noticed them. Chapter 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. The first picture is the physical creation, pictured in verse 22 as a woman in labor, ready to have a baby. And all creation is agonizing and straining and groaning. All right, hold that. Look at verse 23. Christians are groaning. Not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope we've been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so all creation's groaning, and Christians are groaning. And then verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is groaning. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, quite apart from what form this groaning takes, or what is really meant by all of the groaning, this travail of creation, this travail of Christians, this groaning of the Holy Spirit, are they all groaning about the same thing? Glance, please, at verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And whatever it means for creation to groan, it seems like it's groaning, waiting until we arrive. Waiting till we're finally perfected. Waiting until the last page and the last word is written. It's waiting for us to arrive. The curse on creation is not going to be lifted until we get our resurrection bodies. Verse 21 shows that God will set even creation free from the curse when we have finally arrived. Well, what are Christians groaning about? Verse 23, the last part, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the last chapter. That's the final stage. We also are groaning till we finally are what God redeemed us to be. When it's all finished and we're perfected and standing in our resurrection bodies in the presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit groans in verse 26 and 27. Look at the end of 27. Interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And that anticipation in all of creation, in every true Christian heart, in the Holy Spirit, that those He has redeemed will finally become what He's redeemed them to become. The end. That God will finally bring all things to a conclusion. All right, hold that for a moment. We'll come back to that. There's another recurring expression at the end of this chapter. And it's in the two words, all things. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He did foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And though it goes on, we'll stop there. All things working together to make you like Jesus, to bring you to the end, finally. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us, there it is, all things? Now, if you didn't see Romans 7, and I just came in and I said, here's a piece of paper, here's a pencil, just give me a list, write down all things. What would be in your list? Just all things. Just write it down, all things. Well, the way God is speaking here, it's two different lists. All things work together for those that love the Lord. That's one list. And with Him, He's freely given us all things. That's a different list. It's still all things, but it's a different list. And then look at chapter 8, 33 and to 39. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Here it is again now. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's another list of all things in which we overwhelmingly conquer. It's a different list. It's still all things. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord to conform us to Christ. With Him, He freely gives us all things. Different list. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's another list of all things. And so Romans chapter 8 is giving us this great comprehensive view of the Christian experience. We are groaning. Creation's groaning. God is groaning to bring to a completion that which He has begun. In every place He is Alpha, He will be Omega. And He will complete the work which He has begun. What a life! If we could live in 8, where all things, no exception, are working together to make you like Christ. Imagine if you really believe that. All things. And with Him, you have freely been given all things. And against every enemy that would ever come against you, in all these things, you overwhelmingly conquer. Don't answer. Like our brother said, you know, just think. Are you living that life? Are you in Romans chapter 8? Chapter 8, 26 gives us another recurring expression. I said there were a couple, but here's another one. The little expression, for us. The Spirit intercedes for us. In 32, Jesus was delivered to death for us. In 34, the risen Savior at the right hand of God is interceding for us. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't know all that's in Romans 8, but I know this. It's a chapter that describes the life of God, the Holy Spirit, over and over and over again. And He's for us. He's for us. And everything is working together. And with Him, you've freely been given everything. And in every attack, every enemy, you overwhelmingly conquer in all of those things. That is a wonderful salvation, brothers. Now, you know, the word salvation, in English, we just read salvation. But in the Bible, that word is used in different ways. The theologians talk about salvation past, justification, salvation present, sanctification, salvation future, glorification, and they make that difference. They say, you know, in the one you're saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And salvation present, you're saved from the power and the dominion of sin. And salvation future someday from the very presence of sin when we get our new bodies and we go to be with the Lord. I read a striking illustration of this. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bishop Westcott. Maybe you've heard of the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament. He also wrote a couple of commentaries and John and Ephesians and Hebrews and so on. Anyway, he was a Greek scholar, and I'm not sure I would have liked to know him when he was around. He just seemed, from what I've read, I don't want to cut him down, but he just seemed a little snobbish and, you know, uppity up. Anyway, this scholarly bishop of Durham one day was walking down the street and he met the Salvation Army girl. And she was trying to witness to him. She didn't know who he was, that he was the famous bishop of Durham. And she went up to him and she said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? It's a simple question, and you understand where she was coming from. And here was his answer, according to what I read. Saved? Do you mean Esothen? Or do you mean Sosominus? Or do you mean Sothosomai? I probably just killed Westcott's Greek. But what he said was, do you mean I have been saved, or I am being saved, or I will be saved? Because salvation is now nearer than when I first believed. Well, the poor Salvation Army girl, she's just trying to witness to this man. But the point is, the word is used in different ways. Notice chapter 8, verse 30, please. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That last word, glorified. Is that salvation past? Is that salvation present? Or is that salvation future? That's salvation future. Glorified. When I'm glorified, I'll be in heaven. But it's stated in the past tense. Those he has called, he also justified. And those he justified, he's also glorified. You're already glorified. Now, don't try to prove that by looking in the mirror. But in God's heart, in his purposes, in his mind, it's as good as done. And what creation's groaning for, the last page, in the last chapter, in the last paragraph, in the last word, it's done. And what Christians are groaning for is already done in the minds and purposes of God. And what the Holy Spirit is praying for as he prays the will of God in your life and in my life, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. It's a wonderful chapter, brothers. And to live in that chapter where there's no condemnation and there's no separation and God is for you and all things are working together for good to make you like Jesus, and all things with him are freely given, and in all these things you overwhelmingly conquer. What can we say to these things? If God's for you, who can be against you? It's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Marvelous, marvelous chapter. I don't know that if there could be a stronger proof that God is for you than to consider everything that's coming as good as done. To consider every detail in your life as controlled and engineered by God to make you like Jesus. To believe that every gift is given to you with Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus, and every foe is conquered in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, for years, even though I read that, I missed that. Missed what it was saying. I used to say something like this. You know, it will be worth it all. When you finally see the Lord, what you're going through now, that's a drop compared to the ocean. Well, when I say that's a drop compared to the ocean, I'm comparing it. He said it's not worthy to be compared. It's all contrast. It's not comparison at all. This glory that's to be revealed. It's not like my sorrows here are a drop and glory is a whole ocean. Not worthy to be compared. And then look in verse 37. In all these things, it would have been wonderful if he just said we conquer. But overwhelmingly conquer. And so that's the picture in chapter 8 of the Christian life. It's the life of God. It's God for us. It's three lists of all things. And it's a marvelous, marvelous life. And thousands of Christians are languishing at the door. It says God's plan for every Christian. For 7 years, I begged at the door of Romans chapter 8 as a Christian. Because I read that And it just wasn't true in my life. How I longed that those things would be true. I wanted to know that God is for me. I wanted to believe that some of the stuff I was going through was being used by God to make me like Jesus. I wanted to enter in. And I did not know how to live in Romans chapter 8. I kept looking in the window, and I kept drooling and desiring all those things I was reading about, but I didn't know how to experience that great chapter. And I'll tell you why. Because something lies before Romans 8. And if your Bible's like mine, you'll notice that it's Romans 7. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment, please, to Romans 7. Because, sad to say, the average Christian lives in Romans 7. And he doesn't live in Romans 8. I'm sure you're familiar with this. We'll start at verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing's present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I hate. I lost my place. That I do not want. Thank you. If I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my member. And where I was for those 7 years, many Christians are. They're languishing at the door of Romans chapter 8. That great life, no condemnation, no separation. God is for you. All things working together for you. All things given to you in Christ. And all things overwhelmingly conquering. What a life. And to many, the door seems closed and locked. We're Christians. We love Jesus. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there's this abiding corruption, this sin. Commentators have pointed out that Romans chapter 7 is filled with the personal pronoun I. You probably heard that. If you count it, as I did, you'll see 45 times. I. If it weren't for me, if it weren't for the I, they say, I could enjoy Romans chapter 8, but that I seems to get in the way. Well, first of all, be careful about counting pronouns and then calling that sinful flesh, I. The reason I say that is because there's a lot of personal pronouns in the 23rd Psalm. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. 17 times, I, me, me. That's not sinful I, that's a nice I. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not sure the I in chapter 7 is all that bad. We need to look at that a little bit. Now, I realize there are tons of books written about chapter 7. And I'm not going to try to straighten out anybody's theology here, but so much depends on how Dana's smiling back there. So much depends on how you approach this chapter. I'm sure everyone in this room has his own approach. I'd like to give you what I believe has been most satisfying to my heart, and I think represents the heart of God and the balance of Scripture. But there are several approaches that have been taken. Let me just mention those and sort of sweep them out of the way. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm just going to give the absolute truth. Many have approached chapter 7 hypothetically. In other words, they say the I in chapter 7 is Paul talking, but he doesn't really mean himself. He means anybody, and he's just using I as a literary device to communicate. For example, I'm walking down the street, I come to a narrow bridge, and two vicious dogs are tied to the bridge. And on one side there's a chain, on the other side there's a chain, and there's just a little path in the middle. And if I walk down the middle of the path, I will be safe. And so the question is, of course, if I know that those dogs can't get to me, will I walk down the middle of that path without fear? Will I be afraid, or will I be able to walk down the middle of the path? Now, if you counted that, you'd notice that 13 times I said the word I. But I'm not talking about me. I'm saying if somebody walks down that path, it's just hypothetical. I used I, but I mean anybody. And some say that's how Paul wrote that chapter. He's using I, but he means anybody. Another way people have approached that chapter is they just say, that's Paul giving his personal testimony before the road to Damascus. He's not saved. And he's telling how it was before he came to know Jesus. And then there's a third approach, and they say, well, no, that's Paul as a Christian, but he's describing what it's like in his life when he's not looking to Jesus. And he's out of fellowship. It's Paul as a Christian, but out of fellowship. And then there's another view, which I think is the most dangerous of all, and that is that Romans chapter 8 is not God's plan for us. Romans chapter 7 is God's plan. This world is a wilderness. This is the Christian life. Don't think you can ever get beyond it. It's all conflict. It's all warfare. Someday you'll get the crown, but right now it's the cross. And you're just going to have to remember that every day is a struggle. And the old sin nature is there. And the inclinations are there. And so on. That's another approach. Let me give you what I think is better. A more excellent way. To get that before your heart, let me give you what I think is the key to this passage. The key to the passage is the human author of chapter 7. In other words, the Apostle Paul. God has chosen the Apostle Paul to be the only complete model of the Christian life. We have many examples, but only one complete example. He's the complete model of the New Covenant life. We have examples of Bible saints. I think if you want to study faith, you'd want to study Abraham. And the patience of Job, and the meekness of Moses, and the courage of Elijah. And even if you're going into church history, that saints are examples. You can study Wesley, and Calvin, and Darby, and Watchman Nee, and all of these. You got examples of the Christian life. Or contemporary. All of you brothers are examples to the other brother. We're all examples. But we're incomplete models. There's only one complete model. Listen as I give several of these verses. Acts chapter 9, 15 and 16. speaking about the apostle. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Timothy 1:16. For this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for all those who would believe in him for eternal life. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1, I've heard Christians say, well, Paul missed that. He wasn't chief, I was chief. No, he was chief. He's the example. God allowed him. He's the world's greatest sufferer outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chosen example, the model of the Christian life. I think even our Lord Jesus, I think when he came, he was born under the law and lived under the law, and he lived by obedience to the law. He didn't do it by grace. Paul is God's illustration of grace. And because he was chosen as the model Christian, God allowed him to experience, at least representatively, everything any Christian would ever experience. So you can look at the Apostle Paul. I think he had all the gifts, not just one. I know he spoke in tongues more than anybody, which he calls the lowest gift. I know the Bible says that he worked signs and wonders and miracles. He was certainly a prophet, and he proclaimed the truth of God. He tasted it all. Some of you brothers have walked very close to Christ. I want to see a show of hands, please. Anybody been caught up to the third heaven? I don't mean in principle. I mean actually. He's the example. Nobody's had a higher spiritual experience than Paul. You can't get a better experience than being caught up into the presence of the Lord. Show of hands. Anybody here have a personal messenger of Satan to torment you? We got one.
I'm a teacher.
You are the messenger.
Yeah. Oh, we're getting tough here. We need more Dana's fellowship here. Huh? Nobody has had a higher spiritual experience. Nobody has had a greater satanic attack than the Apostle Paul. You may have Paul's grace. You don't have his thorn, whatever that was. You don't have his thorn. Nobody was outside the camp identified with Christ more than the Apostle Paul. Because he is the model Christian, he has gone through everything. I think he is giving a testimony here as the quintessential Christian. No one's more blessed. No one had more gifts. No one was more spiritual. No one was more opposed. No one was more undeserving of God's grace. No one was more converted. The number one enemy of Christ has become the number one friend of Christ. No one more outside the camp. Now, with that as a background, he writes Romans chapter 7. And what I think he's saying is this. I have, as your example, had to experience everything. And I have experienced trying, like every Christian experiences, trying to have victory by leaning on the flesh. Paul says, I have experienced that. But because I'm the model Christian, I have gone further in the flesh. than any man has ever gone. Nobody has gone further trying to depend on self, trying to depend on the flesh than I have. I'm the example. I'm the Christian. I'm the model Christian. And I have gone as far as the flesh can take you. You've tried the flesh. You didn't go as far as Paul. I've tried the flesh. I didn't go as far as the Apostle Paul. Now let me illustrate for you how far he went. Chapter 7, verse 15. What I'm doing I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The willing's present in me, but the doing of the good is not. 19, the same thing. 22, the same thing. Paul saying, listen, I'm your example. And I went so far in the flesh that I came to this conclusion. I love the will of God. I love the commandment of God. I love the law of God. It is so good. I love it. I want it. I desire it. I crave it. I've gone pretty far in the flesh, but never that far. I say, I love God's will. I love mine too. I want to do my own thing. I didn't go quite as far as him where he says, all I want is that. I say, I want that, but I also want my own will, and I want my... See, I didn't go as far as he went. He went so far as the flesh could take him, where he finally said, I just love the will of God. And then he made another discovery. Chapter 7, 15. What I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm practicing what I would like. I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. Boy, he went far in the flesh. He said, I love the will of God. And he said, I hate what's going on in here. I hate it. I hate it. Verse 16. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. Verse 19. The good I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I do not want. He's gone pretty far, brothers, as your model. He said, I love the will of God, and I hate my sin. I haven't gone that far. I still love my sin. I want to hate it, but I don't hate it. He did. Then he made a third discovery, 7:15. What I'm not doing, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The willing is present in me. The doing of the good is not. How far did the model Christian go as he tried to serve the Lord depending on his own flesh? He can't go further than Paul went. None of us have gone that far. I love God's word. I love his will. I love his way. I hate my sin. I hate my sin. And I can't perform. I can't perform. That's his testimony. To love the will of God. To hate your sin. And to be helpless to perform. That's a devastating place to live. It's futile. And so what he's saying in chapter 7 is, since the model Christian has gone as far as flesh can take you and found it futile, why are you trying this failed policy? It's not going to work. And the more you try, the best you'll ever be able to do. You'll never get that far. But if you could go all the way, like Paul went all the way, you would end up loving God, hating your own sin, and not being able to perform. That's why he comes to the end in 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He doesn't want to live like that. Loving God, hating sin, not being able to perform. Many end the chapter with that question and they never get to the answer. I'm in trouble. I want to live in chapter 8. But my experience is chapter 7. I want to do His will. I try to do His will. I can't do His will. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You see, the question is not really how can I get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. That's not the question. That's an unscriptural question. How can I get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? According to Romans chapter 6 to 8, now get this, brothers, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's bad news. He's going to tell you good news now. May God give us ears to hear this. According to Romans 6 to 8, every Christian is already in chapter 8. You understand that? Every Christian is already in chapter 8. Now you might look at your life and say, "I don't feel like I'm in chapter 8. The question is not how do I get out of 7 into 8. The question is when did I ever get into 8? And there's two answers to that question. Here's the first one. You got into chapter 8 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus, your substitute, when He died on the cross. See, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that's why He begins this chapter, by the way, with the truth of verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit unto God." Christians have the idea that my life is a bunch of tendencies, that this old sin nature, I have a tendency to sin and a tendency to pride, and I have this inclination and this proclivity to selfishness and to do wrong. And if God would only come and have mercy on me and change, I don't want to be unforgiving. God, change me. Make me forgiving. I hate being impatient. Lord, change me. Make me patient. He's not going to change you. The Christian life's not a change. It's an exchange. It's His life for yours. It's not some little tendency in your life that He comes and says, "All right, you've got a bad mouth. I'm going to make it a good mouth. And you got a bad heart. I'm going to make it a good heart. And you're selfish. I'm going to make you generous. And you're impatient. I'm going to make you patient. And you've got an angry streak. And I'm going to take it away. And you're going to become gentle and kind." It's not that at all. He didn't take your inclination to the cross. He took you to the cross. And when He died, you died. And when He was buried, you were buried. And when He rose again in Christ, you rose with Him. And when He sat down, you sat down with Him. You are in Romans chapter 8. If you were witnessing to some sinner, they came to you and there was every evidence that they were real and sincere and they wanted the Lord and they understood by God's awakening that they were guilty sinners. When it was all over and you talked to them and you were at the point, would you say to them, on the basis of your testimony, that you believe that the blood of Christ is enough, I promise you Jesus will die for you. Would you ever tell them that? Say it again. Who said it? Say it.
Jesus has died.
He's died already. You would never tell a sinner because of your confession, Jesus will die for you. And it would be just as wrong for me, brother, standing before you to say, Jesus will take you into Romans 8. He has already done it. You are already in Romans 8. I can't say he'll take you out of 7 and put you into 8. I'll say 2,000 years ago, he took you into the reality of chapter 8. You say, well then, how come I'm not enjoying it? All right. I said there's two answers to the question. When do I enter? The first answer is you entered already 2,000 years ago. Now let me tell you when you can enter. You say, that's positionally, but how do I enter practically and really and actually? I know it's true, but how do I know it's real? I want it now. Look at the end of the chapter, please. Verse 25. In answer to the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brother, when did you enter Romans 8? Answer, 2,000 years ago in Jesus. That's when it was true. When does it become real? When you stop saying please and start saying thank you. The way out of Romans 7 is by saying thank you. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For 7 years I sat a beggar at the door of Romans 8 asking God to give me what he had already given me. Asking him to bring me into a place he had already brought me. Nothing's more frustrating than trying to get into a room that you already are. You're in the room. You're in Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation, brothers. There is no separation, brothers. It is as good as done, brothers. The last chapter's already been written in the minds and purposes of God, brothers. All that's going on in your life is working together for good to those that love the Lord, and he's conforming you to Christ. All things are given to you in Christ Jesus. In every opposition that comes into your life, you overwhelmingly conquer. It's all done. Say thank you. That's it. Say thank you. Stop saying please. Stop saying please make me the husband I ought to be. Please make me the father I ought to be. Please make me the pastor I ought to be. Please make me the elder I ought to be. Please make me the friend I ought to be. Please. No, no, please. Thank you. It's done. D-O-N-E. Done. It's finished. It's over. It's through. You're in Romans 8. Make God enable us as we come to this wonderful weekend together to start by saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given me in Christ. And then begin to enjoy the reality what our Lord Jesus Christ has made objectively true by his death and glorious resurrection. The Holy Spirit makes subjectively real when we say thank you. May God take away all of that begging spirit and put a thank you in our heart. How we need to thank the Lord for what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth that it's all finished and it's over. And by saying thank you, this wretched man is delivered from the spirit of death and bondage, made alive by the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you included us so many years ago. Enable every brother to realize his inheritance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.